Make sure your Bibles are open to 1 Peter 4. And let's look at verses 7 through 11. I apologize. I feel like you're getting taught by Marlon Brando or something. I mean, here. Well, we've been studying these verses for 2 weeks. And this morning, our goal is to finish our study on them. So let's put the very words the Lord has for us that the Holy Spirit wants us to hear this morning before us. I'm going to read verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. These are sort of a full picture of what the Christian life is, what it is to look like, really in summary form, is what we have here. Alan Redpath once said, "Unless grace had radically altered my behavior, it cannot possibly alter my destiny." Now, by that, Redpath means the grace that saves us is the grace that changes us. In other words, you can spot a man going to heaven because he has heavenly living right here on this earth. Now, I say that because that's actually the message of verses 7 through 11 here in this fourth chapter of 1 Peter. We're actually talking about God's grace and salvation. We can put it another way. Salvation isn't just pardon, it is transformation. Sometimes people try to make salvation seem like it's addition. You add things, just, you know, hey, my life's going okay, just add a little Jesus, it's fine. Others like to look at salvation like it's subtraction. Oh, we got to take things out of our life, and then we're Christians. Stop doing bad things. Still others look at salvation like multiplication. And so they get involved in lots of different things, and you got to sort of multiply yourself in lots of different ways. And as long as you're involved, everything's great and you feel like you're a Christian. But I want you to know that the Bible teaches that salvation is none of those things. It's the wrong view of it. Salvation is transformation. It isn't just removal of sins. Listen, it is regeneration. It isn't just a cleansing. It's a change. And you can really see this all throughout the New Testament. In fact, as I was thinking through preparing for this, I realized, you know, most of the New Testament writers actually lay out what they write in this very format to make this point to you and me. They really do. If I could say it this way, we have stopped short of preaching a full New Testament by and large in the church today. We very much are into picking and choosing and cutting and pasting. In many churches, you get a good dose of justification and forgiveness of sins and the work of Christ on the cross. Now listen, that's wonderful and that's good. And we need to preach that. We need to teach that. But there's a second aspect to salvation that a person has to understand that is really vitally connected to the resurrection. In fact, maybe if you could say it this way, oftentimes we give great emphasis to the cross and everything that is there in the death of Christ. But 1 Corinthians 15 was written for a reason. We must preach the resurrection because that's the picture of our salvation. It's not only the truth of it, it's the picture of it. Let me see if I can explain that. And I want to show you this from the New Testament, and I'm going to do this as quickly and simply as I can. Now, you really see salvation pictured in Romans 6. If you want to look there, you can. But the first few verses, you see it. Now, listen to this. Verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now that word baptism is being used here as a picture of salvation. Baptism means to be immersed. The word actually, we have done what's called a transliteration, where the word has, we've taken the Greek word and we just coined it, it's baptizo. And so we then made it into something. But the word actually back then, they wouldn't have thought of being dunked into a tank. If you would have used that word back then, they would have understood it to be talking about immersing something, submerging something into something. I think we get that. And it's used here to be picturing salvation as an immersion. Salvation is being immersed into Christ's death. Now that's the forgiveness of sins. That's the focus of the cross. That's the work of Christ on the cross. He died for sins. Now we need that, don't we? But that's not all of salvation. That's just one part. And that's why he says in verse 4, Romans 6, 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Listen to this. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. He says, if you just stop at the death, you don't really get the so that. You miss the whole purpose. Paul just finishes the picture. He finishes the analogy. To get baptized, you go into the water, you come back out of the water, and the picture is coming back out new. You go in with the sins, buried with Christ, then you rise up to walk in newness of life. And we told you this last week as we had those two wonderful baptisms and all that, you know, they really gave us in the imagery of it. But that the real baptism took place at salvation, not in those waters. And so it's more than pardon. It's regeneration to new life. It's not just canceling sins out. It's changing your walk to have a newness of walk. And it is not you that changes it. It is the Lord who has placed his seed in you that bears the fruit of that change. Now, that's just how the New Testament writers describe salvation all throughout. For example, Romans chapters 1 through 11 are all about sins being canceled. In chapters 12 through 16, it is all about the newness of walk. In Ephesians 1 through 3, it's all about what it is to be saved by grace. Ephesians 4 through 6, what kind of walk is worthy of our calling? Colossians 1 through 2, reconciliation with Christ and his cross. Colossians 3 through 4, reformation with Christ in the Spirit seen by our walk. It is as though they wanted us to get that message over and over and over and over and over, because it's how they outlined the very own message that they gave us. Then you say, why am I bringing this up? Because salvation is not just the work of the cross. It is the work of the Spirit to change the sinner. It's transformation by God. See? And that's why Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works at salvation, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The New Testament writers worked hard to make the point that salvation isn't just justification, it is regeneration. It isn't just forgiveness of sins, it's transformation of life. Now, I ran across a wonderful book that, I thought I'd just bring it out on my shelf. It's called Justification and Regeneration by a guy named Charles Leiter. It's a wonderful little book, but it makes exactly the point that I'm telling you right here. You have to put them together, see. They must be joined together as brother and sister. Now, I believe what Peter is doing in our section is saying this. Here's what be holy looks like. Remember chapter 1, he said, be holy. Now he's saying, all right, here's what it looks like. And you remember we boiled it down to this, that God has saved you and I to be burden carriers. That's our duty. That's our call. That's what Christianity looks like when it gets its feet moving. We're burden carriers. And that burden is light, Matthew 11 says. And so verses 7 through 11 are really the burden is light life that we are yoked to in Christ. He gives us his Spirit to live this life. And in these verses, he spells it out. This is what Christian living looks like. It's all here. These are the principles of Christian living, the principles of burden carrying. John 3, this is what we are born again for. And I love that he does this. Sometimes you can read it, you can see it on a person. You know, they're convinced that they need to become a Christian. They become a Christian, and then they say, well, what do I do now? And I love that Peter says, hey, I got an answer for you. Do this. And what Peter does is he strings out commands, and because we are changed, we want to obey these commands. And in a sense, these are our orders. Carry these burdens. So, what do we need to know about our burden? Three things. First, the motive for our burden. There in your notes. This is the fuel. This is the incentive. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Jesus is coming back, right? And when he says that, he's making us really wrap our minds around the fact that he could come back at any moment. Now, what is that? Why is he saying that? He's saying it for accountability. Motive and incentive to pay attention to how we're living this life. He can come back. Here's why all the burdens our Lord wants to give us to take on, to absorb, to live for, all the commands to obey, all the people to love, all the ones to give the gospel to, the ones to help. Here's why you commit yourself to all of that, because Jesus is coming back. What a motive. And he could be here at any moment. I mean, you have to get the thought, I have plenty of time for that. You have to get that thought out of your head. You don't have plenty of time for that. You don't. I was just sharing with my wife last night. We were talking about this very thing that I don't know where they came up with this number, how they did, but it seems to be kind of that. Takes like, and these are kind of researchers, sociological, psychological, and all that stuff. They've come to the understanding that it takes about 21 days to break some habit. 21 days, a bad habit, okay? 21 days of being separate from that to just kind of get yourself away from that. I don't know where that came from. But I will say this. If that is true, what in the world are we doing with so many habits of things that we shouldn't be doing, right? It's taking forever to kind of deprogram and get that stuff out of your life so we can be focused on the right thing. And I think that's kind of the idea of reminding us, hey, Jesus is coming back. Quit messing with stuff. And let's go. Let's get our mind where it needs to be, our attention to where it needs to be. And so we have to get that thought, I have plenty of time for that, out of our heads and heart. Well, now what is Jesus going to reward us for? He's going to come back. He's going to reward us. He's going to reward us for faithfulness. So that's what we have time for, is to be faithful to him. So that's the first one, the motive for our burden. The second one, the map for our burden, verses 7 through the first part of 11. And by map, we mean our layout. These are our orders, where we're supposed to be going. Our GPS, okay, this is our GPS, our commands. And I love that Peter makes it simple. Three areas to focus on here: holiness, love, and service. Let me say it this way, and I said it this way last time. Your vertical relationship to God, your horizontal relationship to others, and your circumference relationship, the whole church. Had to kind of get that little spatial deal here so you can kind of see this, okay? So we have the vertical relationship, relationship with God. What's that? Holiness. We have the horizontal relationship. What's that? Love to others. And then the circumference relationship that is all around us. What is that? Service. Serving others. And I gave you an outline that puts these in a command form because I believe that's how Peter wants us to see this map. So first, discipline yourself for holiness there in your notes, verse 7. And by that he means get your mind right, sound judgment, that will lead to a sober spirit that will strengthen the dependence on God, prayer. See it? And so there is a discipline to this. And it is a discipline that is really in the mind that works its way out. Our minds are so weak. They're so prone in lots of different directions, aren't they? I think that, you know, you realize that for years upon years upon years and decades, there was no such thing as ADHD. And I think what happened is they recognize people, a lot of people, especially in the psychological world, recognize, oh, there's something going on here. People struggle with a certain thing. That's right. And it's very at varying levels. And the reality of it is we all struggle at the mind level with being focused because sin has that thing going on in us. Makes us struggle. Now, there are things that are that should be medically addressed, but I will just say that there's a lot going on, and it starts with the mind. So much of what the world is trying to say is a behavioral problem or a problem that's out there that they can't even tie down to empirical things with medicine really comes down to this very thing. But the Lord has made it really clear. Start with the mind. Discipline yourself that way. Secondly, distend yourself for love, verses 8 through 9. Fervent in love for others, literally stretching yourself to the limit for others. Stretching yourself to the limit for others. You work to not let the sins of others be an issue. You cover them like a blanket. Forgiveness, peacemaking, all of that. And you open yourselves to loving strangers that come to this church, to people with needs. And you don't complain, it says here. You don't let it make you bitter. No grudges. How can you make sure that you don't get to that point? Back to verse 7. You pray. See it? So holiness, love, and then finally a third area, service. And so we're up to our third point. Thirdly, devote yourself for service. Devote yourself for service. And this is verses 10 and 11. Now we have covered a lot of this ground when we studied 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. So I don't want to do that. We're just going to, I mean, you can go back and listen to the messages archived on our website. But here Peter gives two verses on spiritually gifted service. I love that it's tied this way, spiritually gifted service. He doesn't just say serve. He says do it this way. When God saved us, he made it so that we would not only serve each other, now listen, but serve in the Spirit. Spirit-empowered service. Let me say it a different way. Not just service, but super service. This is super service. You know what regular service is. That's when you're called at night and there's a deal and you got to give attention to it and you leave the house and on the way there you're trying to convince yourself that you're going to have a good attitude when you get there. To do the whatever the thing is, right? So I got called out of bed. It was midnight. I'm now going and helping to change a flat tire or whatever. Okay? That's just service, okay? That's not super service. And boy, anybody can do service. So he says, spirit-empowered service. And, you know, there's a mercy in that. There's a compassion, a great love for us. Think about it. I mean, we're not just serving each other. We're super servants when we do, see. In other words, he has made it by putting his spirit in us so that we wouldn't just serve each other, but we would do it in this sort of way. That's pretty gracious of our Lord. That's pretty merciful of him. We're super servants when we do it. And I love how simple Peter puts living the Christian life. Holiness before God, love before people, service to the whole church. Just do those three things and you're going to do well. Live that way and you're doing just what the Lord wants. That is our map. In fact, you can see a progression with each of these. Peter even gives us the order that we should focus on. I like that. When there is a discipline to holiness, that is, you've given attention to the mind, there's an inward holiness that will lead a believer to love others. It's going to. And by the way, you probably should question the holiness if there's not the love. It's going to lead us to love others even when it makes us uncomfortable. You know, people sinning all around us, strange people all around us. That's what he's talking about here. And so you distend yourself in love like that, and it will get you looking around and seeing needs that demand service. You see the flow? And so the love spills over into the service, and you need all three. Let me see if I can help you understand the relationship of all three with each other so that we can really get this idea of service. Now, holiness without love and service, you can call separation in the wrong way. This is the too good for others type of deal. This is where you're so busy separating yourself from all people. That's why people call it holier than thou. You're up here. You're, oh man, I don't do those things. And I'm not around those people. And I'm not, you know, this or that. And I feel so good about me. But where's the love and where's the service for other people? You can almost call that Gnosticism, where you think you're at some separated level way up here spiritually. But listen, you're no good for people. So that's holiness without love and service. What about love without holiness and service? Well, that's going to be shallow living, I'll tell you. I mean, oh, you've got a lot of flowery things to say. You don't ever, you know, do anything, though. And it's not even pure. You claim to be at a certain place spiritually, but we never see it. Love without holiness and service is like hugs and syrup. Sweet, but no substance. And I'm soon going to get diabetes if I live on that kind of diet, right? No substance, no truth. What about service without holiness and love? Service without holiness and love will become work without a smile. Oh, you're doing the work, but there's no joy. It's like, you know, one person said, it's like hugging a porcupine. You're making a point, but it hurts. You know what I mean? It's like nobody wants to get close to that. You're just doing it, but not for God and not for others, but just because you're supposed to. And this is service without holiness and without love. All three have got to be there. So how are we supposed to serve then? Well, you can see the word in verse 10. Take a look at it. Serving one another. This is our Greek word diakonos, and that Greek word just simply means it was a word used to describe a table waiter, somebody that just waited on others, right? A real basic, you know, it's like a waiter in a restaurant to wait on a person. Now, you combine it with the words gift and grace in verse 10, and what you get is a spirit-enabled gift to be able to serve like God wants you to serve. You understand why I call it super service, right? Six factors to spiritually gifted service from verses 10 through 11, and we're going to take this piece by piece, and I'll give you a point to match the phrase. All right, here we go. The first phrase is as each one, as each one. And this is the scope of giftedness, the scope of giftedness. Verse 10, Peter says, as each one has received a special gift. Now, there are no special Christians above others. When God saves, he makes us all the same that way. And it's the reason why, remember that parable of the talents? Where the one had six and four and two, the whatever. I mean, and then, you know, how come I don't have this? Hey, listen, he distributes it like he wants to. But at the very end, remember, they all get paid the same. They all get paid the same. Here's this point. Every single Christian has a spiritual gift. Now, what's that mean? Well, let me help you see this by turning to 1 Corinthians 12. Turn there for just a quick moment. And like I said, we've done a deep dive before, so I'm just going to give you the short version here. This is the basic tour. Verse 4, Paul says, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 5, varieties of ministries. Verse 6, varieties of effects. You see it? All kinds. Verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Every single Christian has a gift given to them by the Holy Spirit. Every single Christian. A Spirit-given gift. And that's why we call it a spiritual gift. Notice in verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things. And that means that this is his operation. He gave you what he wanted to give you. It is his operation to accomplish something. He gave you that gift to do something in the church. Let me underscore this. This is his work. His work through you. I think sometimes we do work and we're trying to convince people that it is the Spirit. We're going the wrong direction. It is to be the Spirit's work in and then through you. And then in verses 12 through 14, he says the church is like a human body. Lots of individual parts, but all working together for the common good. And you know that, you know you want to live that way, right? You don't want your body to be in rebellion at any time, okay? Let's all be together. Let's be teamwork, okay? All right, hand, what you're doing, what the brain is telling you to do, okay? All working for the common good. Now listen, when it comes to unity, what makes us one is that all have received a spiritual gift. This is verses 12, 13, and 14. This is part of our unity. We are all the same in that way. Okay? When the Bible uses that analogy, the human body, and what that means is there's a point about the whole and a point about the part. In other words, there is a point about individuality, but there is also a point about the corporate, or what you might call the universality, the corporateness of it. And they're both points. And we can't just have one. We can't just say, well, I'm an individual separate from the collection. And we can't just focus on the collection and not care about the individual. It's got to be both. Individually gifted, yes, but corporately connected. And so the Spirit gives you gifts, but not for yourself. The gifts are not for your enjoyment. They're not even for your own personal use. It is for others. You say, I have an administration gift. I go into a room and I just do my work by myself, and I crunch numbers and I do all that kind of stuff. That's my gift, and I'm just going to use that. And so I don't really even need to be around people. Can you go please reread 1 Corinthians 12 and tell that to me, to my face? Tell it to the Lord, because you're rewriting the Bible if you do that. You have your gift for others. It's not for you. There's no rest with that gift until it serves others with it. See? Now, each one also means that we are unique. And so, we're like snowflakes. We're like snowflakes. No two gifts are the same. In fact, I believe the best way to understand this isn't by a single gift. It's the reason why I don't love those little tests that, you know, that are out there. I think it's best to look at this like a gift mix, if you will. And we're going to touch on that here more in a moment. But will you notice 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10, there's a gift list. You say, yeah, whoa. You said there's not a list. Well, you'll also notice in chapter Romans 12, verses 6 through 8, that was read earlier this morning, that there's gifts there too. And by the way, those gifts aren't all the same as the ones in 1 Corinthians 12. You know what that tells me? This thing is not a exhaustive or comprehensive list. It's just a gift direction. Maybe if you want a different word, you could call it a sampler, right? It's just kind of the gift sampler. These are different categories. They're for the gifts. And so, I mean, I have a gift mix that includes teaching, but you could say it this way. It's going to be different than the other guy that's gifted with teaching. And his is going to be different than the other guy that's gifted with teaching. And that's just teaching. You might have a person that's got a gift in leadership, but it's different than the other guy that's got the gift of leadership. And it's different than the lady over there that's got the gift of leadership over there. And so it's just a gift mix. You say, well, can you prove that a little more? I can. So turn to Romans 12. And I want you to see this and look at verse 3. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now that's faith there is talking. That's a spiritual gift of faith. Then verse 6. According to the proportion of his faith. Proportion allotment. Ephesians 4:7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, it's the Spirit's gift, but notice it is Christ who measures it. And so we have these measurements. We have these proportions. We have these allotments. And what that tells me is it's not, even though we're all gifted spiritually, it's not like you say, all right, everybody gets 6 ounces, right? I mean, that's not what he's doing. It's just kind of, you know, 2, 8 here, 3 of this, 4 of that, whatever. I don't know. Who knows how the Lord really does it? We don't know how he measures it, but he does. And it's measured for just what he wants for his church. He's not doing it saying, you're really, you know, you're really good at this here. I'm going to give you a lot of that. Oftentimes, I mean, you know, we get spiritually gifted for something that, truth be told, in our flesh, we're not good at that thing at all. I'll never forget, right after the Lord saved me, maybe a year, I think it was about a year after, I remember I was at this one prayer meeting place at a Calvary Chapel. And we were all grouped together. And the person there asked me, hey, what do you want to do? You're a young guy. What do you want to do for your life? So I think the Lord maybe is calling me to full-time ministry. I'm not sure. But I get anxious being around people, being in front of people. He kind of looked at me like, that's not going to really work out too well for you. You know, so yeah, I get real nervous being around people. Listen, if the Lord has gifted you for something, he will give you what you need to carry that gift out, right? You say, all right, so how do I figure out my spiritual gift mix? What is it? Well, it doesn't say how to figure it out. But you know what it does say? There's a clue here in back to 1 Peter 4. There's a clue here, and it is the word serving. And I kind of look at it this way. You get to serving people, and it will become apparent. Just start serving people. It's helpful for me. Anybody around me saying, hey, put that thing down. Go grab your Bible. You can teach, but you should not do that over there. All right. All heart and all thumbs. So what's the point? Every Christian has been gifted by the Holy Spirit so you can serve. Why? Because it is the body of Christ, right? So the idea is to look like Jesus Christ. And no one person is going to have all of his gifts, right? Have you ever thought of it that way? It takes a whole church filled with people to look like Jesus. Doesn't that make you just marvel at just him? And so when we get all of us moving like this, serving like this, the whole church manifests Christ, gives Fallon a picture of Jesus. That's what I want. I want to give Fallon a picture of Jesus. We should all want that. Let's see the second piece here. So he starts out with, as each one, and then number two, has received. And this is the source of giftedness. The source of giftedness. So how did you get your spiritual gift? Peter tells us, look at verse 10. As each one has received. It's something you had to receive. You say, did someone give it to me? I mean, doesn't it say about Timothy, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with laying on of hands by the elders? It says that, right? Yeah, 1 Timothy 4:14. But notice, it says through prophetic utterance. What's prophetic utterance? God's revelation. God spoke that gift right into Timothy's life listen, at salvation. And the elders that it speaks of there were simply affirming that very thing to Timothy. That's what the laying on of hands was all about. Same thing from Paul in 2 Timothy 1:6. Kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And what Paul is saying is, stoke the fire that God put in you and that I affirm. He's trying to encourage Timothy, hey, you need to get to using your spiritual gift. Stop neglecting it. The Lord wants to do work through you. Let him. And Paul's motive is because God is the source. It's a gift you have received. It had to be given. Ephesians 4:7 calls it Christ's gift. So you didn't get this gift because you prayed for it. You didn't get it because others prayed for you to have it. This is the will of Christ. The word for gift is doreia in the Greek, and it just simply means that which is freely given. That which is freely given, no strings, no conditions. It emphasizes the freeness of it. God says, I have saved you. Here's your gift. Why am I so blessed? Because God is such a giver, see. No earning it at all. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 12 that's helpful to me, verse 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Did you know you're gifted with a spiritual gift and then you're placed into this very church called Grace Bible Church, not by accident? Did you know that? I mean, that's amazing. It's just amazing. The gift has to do with what God desires, his will, what he wants for his church. You say, but what about 1 Corinthians 12:31 where it says this, but earnestly desire the greater gifts? Doesn't it say, doesn't this picture a person who's gifted, but he's saying, hey, you should want greater gifts? Isn't that what he's saying? Well, there are two possible ways to interpret 1 Corinthians 12:31 that I want to give to you. One is as a command to the church. Now, listen to this. It's the statement, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. Listen to this. Paul puts it in the second person plural. And what he is saying is, but you all church, desire the greater gifts. In other words, as a church, you should desire to be filled with the greater gifts. You say, whoa, what are the greater gifts? He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, two chapters later. The greater gifts are the gifts that have to do with the ministry of the word. Now, I didn't make that up. That's what he said. You go read it. In chapter 14, exactly what he says. The ministries of the word. And so what he's saying then to the church is desire more teaching and preaching and explaining of scripture, that God would give you more of those kinds of gifts in the church. He could be saying that. That's what Moses experience. Remember that? Oh, you've got the prophets and they're prophesying. What should we do? Should we go shut them down? Oh, that all would be prophets, he says. And what he is saying is, we should desire a ministry of the word in our midst. More. So that's one possible interpretation. A second possible interpretation is as a description of the church. Not just a command. It could be this just the description of it. So what do we mean by that? Well, it could be in the indicative voice. And if it is, it would read something like this. But you earnestly desire the greater gifts. Gifts like prophecy and tongues and so forth. And I show you a still more excellent way. In other words, you know, church, you keep making a big deal about the showy gifts like tongues. And you make a lesser deal about the greater thing, chapter 13, love. Now, either way, he's not telling them to add spiritual gifts to themselves individually. And so the source of giftedness is that it is something received. It is received at salvation. And you had nothing to do with it. It was a gift. You say, are you sure? Yeah, look at the third piece to the serving gift. Point number three, a special gift. We can call this the shape of giftedness. And by shape, I mean nature, character of our giftedness. The word special is not even in this in the text. As each one has received a gift. That's how it literally reads. Two Greek words to describe spiritual gifts. One is pneumatikos, where it has the word for spirit in it. And that word was used in 1 Corinthians 12, and the emphasis is the Holy Spirit. And so the quality of the gift is emphasized there. It's a different word there, though, from here. Here the word is charisma. And it has the word grace in it. It is a grace gift. And so the shape of the gift is that it is full of God's grace, given sovereignly and controlled by the Spirit of God. And when you put gift and grace together, the emphasis is on the freeness of it. God is not coerced to do anything with his church. He does this out of a freeness to accomplish his will. See, I love this aspect of the spiritual gift because it means when I exercise it, that it comes from his grace. It's not me plus God. It is him moving freely through me. It is not my talent that he puts a little shine to it. All right, get out there and do that, you know. Tell you, I mean, I could study and I could be really smart and I could have prepared for many years and have all sorts of experiences behind my belt. But listen, none of that would make this gift be something that is from God. None of that. There's plenty of smart people with degrees that don't sound very smart when they open their mouth. They aren't very powerful in their preaching. When he moves through me by his grace, it makes this gift distinct. You know, some people help others, but a believer depending on the Lord using his or her gift in obedience to Christ will serve in the power of that gift. You understand that? I think it's an incredible point to be made. I mean, we could all use our gift in the flesh and it just wouldn't be very useful, right? You know, you're serving, but it doesn't come with the joy of the Lord, the love of God, the peace that passes all understanding. It's more like a splash of vinegar in the face, right? And so the shape of our giftedness is God's grace. See, a grace gift. Let's keep going. Number four. He says, after saying, as each one has received the special gift, he says, employ it in serving one another as good stewards. Let's call this the summons of giftedness. The summons of giftedness. See, what do I mean by that? This is the commitment to it, the obligation of it. The Lord has summoned us to use it a certain way. Take a look at it, verse 10. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards. That's a command. When you don't do this, you're sinning. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says, the Spirit gives this gift to you for the common good, to use it for good for others. Put it all together. When you don't use it, then you're harming the church. Now we're back to the church as a human body. You refuse to let your body parts be used, and it will negatively impact the whole body after a while, right? That's the idea. And what Paul says in that section is that we are not to say that one part of the body is more important than the other. All pieces are vital. All pieces have use and are effective when used God's way. And you know, we understand some pieces need to be allowed to be to do a more visible job or a more vital job, but all are important. And there might be some visible pieces, even the human body, you think about that. Yeah, the visible pieces are the ones you see, but I got to be honest. I'm really hoping that, you know, the kidneys and the liver are way more attractive. You know, I'd go for that one. I mean, I like my brain telling my body to produce pain when something is wrong, because then I can get it fixed, right? And Paul's point in that section is that we can care so much about the optics of a thing but miss the vital stuff, and that is how it functions. How about that it functions? We can all look great but have some illness inside of us that's killing us from the inside out. All the pieces have to be functioning for this thing to work well. So the summons is to each other, notice, as good stewards. The Greek word here is oikonomos, and this is from Rogers. He says the word denotes a slave who is responsible for managing his master's property or household and for distributing wages, food, etc. to its members. Now, what he says is you are a steward of the Spirit's gift in you. You don't own the gift. It's on borrow. Another thing to think about, it's not for you. The impact of your gift isn't for you. It's for another. I mean, I'm not supposed to go home and just after preaching a sermon, pop it in again and just admire, you know, what's going on there. In fact, I'll tell you this. I have rarely ever heard a single one that I preached at all. Sometimes my kids or somebody at home might be listening to it on a speaker, and I'll say, oh, you know, kind of hope that blessed you, you know. But it's not for me. It's for them. My sermon, you know, sometimes it can be difficult, right? My hour, it's like, man, Mike, you kind of beat us up here. Say, listen, I was beat up for 30 hours this week. You mean, you just get one? So it's for the common good. Let's see a fifth piece. It says, of the manifold grace of God, and let's call this the selection of giftedness. I say selection because it has varieties and chains and variations. God in his selections of giving it to people and how that's to be used that way. The word manifold means multicolored. No two are the same. It's like when you open the crayon box and you see the 19 shades of red, right? And the 12 shades of blue and so forth. Or like paint to a masterpiece painting. God is painting his church and we are the colors and none are the same. Ephesians 2:10. In fact, he uses this word. I'll give you the Greek word. You're going to love it. We are his poiemia. Does that sound like anything you've ever heard before? We're his, literally the word poiemia means masterpiece or artwork or that which is crafted. And the colors are the spiritual gifts he has put in us. See, we should never say to ourselves, well, I'm not really needed. I mean, they already have a guy that does that or a woman that serves that way. So that's not true. It's a multicolored grace of God that uses all of the palette. Your color is vital to his masterpiece. See? All right, now we get to the nitty gritty on the next point. Number six. He says, whoever speaks. This, let's call this the structure of giftedness. The categories. Now, we all want to know what our spiritual gift is and what they all are. And I love how simple Peter is. Peter says, well, you can boil all the gifts down into two categories. Speaking gifts and serving gifts. I like that. Somebody recently asked me, what do you think I'm gifted at? I'm not sure, but I can boil it down to two. It's either speaking or serving. They get sliced up in all sorts of ways with all sorts of colors, but just really two. Look at verse 11. Again, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. God has given you either a speaking gift or a serving gift. What's a speaking gift look like? Preaching, teaching, leading, counseling, words of wisdom, discernment, stuff like that. What about a serving gift? Prayer, helping, administration, showing mercy, giving aid to the hurting. Giving money to care for people's needs. Stuff like that. Real behind the scenes stuff. Notice too that he guides us in how to use the giftedness. Look at the speaking gift. As one who is speaking the utterances of God. You say, whoa, what's that mean? That phrase is used in two places. You can just write these down. Acts 7:38 and Romans 3:2. And the idea, and even some versions translate it oracles of God. In other words, speak consistent with what God's word says. That's what this is. That's how you know you're using your gift the right way. The speaking gift. Is it consistent with what God says? Use your speaking gift in a way that honors the Bible. Be biblical. Bring it back to we've got to be able to bring it back to the Bible. If that thing is untethered from Scripture, then you're probably not using the gift that you say you have the right way. And then you have the serving one. Notice what it says. As one who serves with God's strength. Any serving gift should be like you're being served by God himself. Spirit-filled service. I have been served by people over and over and over and over the last many, many years of pastoral ministry. Unbelievable. This is service that comes with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. It comes with the sweetness of Christ, a forbearing spirit, a spirit-guided attitude that covers it all. not fleshly. That's our map. Vertical relationship, holiness. The horizontal relationship, love. The surrounding relationship with the church, serving in the power of the Spirit. One last one. What's the goal? Where are we going with all this? Point number three, the meaning for our burden. Now, I love this. I love that we're going to end with this. Verse 11. We are burden carriers, not for us, but so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is so rich. We do it all for God's glory. Why the holiness? Why the love? Why the service for God's glory? That's the meaning of it all. When I was studying this, there was a little bit of a controversy as to who the word whom was related to. The nearest antecedent is Christ, but the argument they made was, well, but always in doxologies, God gets the glory, not Christ. Well, that's not actually totally true. Romans 11, Christ gets the glory. I think it's referring, I don't think it matters. God gets glory through Jesus Christ. Why am I working so hard for all of this? For God's glory. For the glory of Christ. I want him to be made much of. Now, as we close, I want to share two last things. One is from F.B. Meyer. The other is a verse, I believe, that ties it all together for me. Listen to F.B. Meyer. Men often chafe at being confined to the secularities of daily life and long to be set free to follow the work of the minister or the missionary. If any such read these lines, let them ask their hearts if they are entirely yielded up to the Lord Jesus. If so, let them understand that he has put them where they are for a specific purpose. And then let them fill that position for him and in his strength, so that many a gleam of his loveliness may be emitted through their behavior, and men may think better of him for their sake, that Christ may be magnified. Whatever be our daily occupation, we should engage in it for the same high motive which should animate the chosen apostle or the burning seraph, inscribing on the threshold of each new day, glory to God in the highest. But after all, let it never be forgotten that no motive, however pure and lofty, can make our service perfectly acceptable to God. No glory can accrue to him save through the merit of the Lord Jesus. And therefore the apostle takes care to add, glorified through Jesus Christ. There is only one way to God. And our incense must be scattered on coals taken from the true altar, or he can never rise up acceptable and pleasing to him. Oh, to be animated with absorbing desires for the glory of God, for this to live and if need be die, for this to do the tiniest acts of self-sacrifice and service, and to forget hardship and difficulty in the all-absorbing passion. Let this be our life motive. Not content to wait for distant ages, let us now ascribe to him praise and dominion. Let our lips be full of his praise and our lives obey his dominion. And let there arise from each moment of our poor lives the glad and heartfelt and devout amen. I'll leave you with this verse, 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what I believe is he meant in 1 Peter 4:11. service done for the glory of God in the face of Christ. That is, that all may see his face in all our service. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this burden to carry. And I pray we would carry it just in the way that you called us to there. Here in 1 Peter 4. That all that we do might be for the glory of God in the face of Christ. Will you help us to this end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.